Beloved congregation, as we have worked our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, he has many times been mentioning the law. And it almost sounds like Paul has a very low view of the law. It seems like he's convinced that something is wrong with the law. He constantly downplays works of the law. Just listen to a few examples. Chapter 2:16. We are justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Chapter 2, verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or make it void, that it should make the promise of none effect. And verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. And that would raise a question, wouldn't it? Why then did God give the law? Why did God give the law? And that's the question that Paul answers in our text this afternoon. Galatians 3, 19 through 29. And I will read at this time the first part of verse 19 and verse 29. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Our text speaks of the necessity of the law. To answer two questions, what purpose does the law serve? And secondly, where does the law bring us? So what purpose does the law serve? And then secondly, where does the law bring us? Somebody could raise an objection, right? If this is true, if whoever is of the works of the law is under the curse, and if we are redeemed from the curse of the law, and the law is not of faith, then what's the use of having the law? Why was the law given? What purpose could it possibly serve? Of what use can it be? There might as well have been no law at all. If the inheritance is not by the law, and if we can't be justified by the law, then why even have a law? Well, Paul says, the law was added because of transgressions. And it was added 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham, as we heard last time. It didn't replace the covenant promise to make it void, but it was added over and above to the covenant promise for the sake of restraining sin, of restraining transgressions. The law was given to lay a restraint on people by forbidding certain things on the penalty of death. The law is given for discovering and making known transgressions, what transgressions are and what their consequences are. The law convicts people of their transgressions and stops their mouths and pronounces them guilty before God. The law entered, he says in Romans 5 verse 20, that the offense might abound. In our text, he says the law was added because of transgression. Transgressions. Our nature is so corrupt that the more something is forbidden, the more we desire to do it. That's what Paul found out from the law. And add to this that the law is given for punishing our transgressions. The law curses. The law threatens with death, inflicts punishments on sinners. And that makes it all very clear that justification is not going to be by the law. And yet the law is not useless or insignificant. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed to whom the promise was made. Children, you know who that is already, don't you? The seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham who was promised to come in the flesh and who did come. The one to whom all the promises of the covenant were made. Not for himself, but for those whom he represented. Through the coming of Christ, the law received its fulfillment. It came to an end. The ceremonial law was abolished. The moral law ceased to be a covenant of works, though it continues as the guide and the rule of life for all believers. But that whole system of law under Moses was abolished. That law, says Paul here, was ordained by angels. The holy elect angels of God. When the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, then the Jews in their writings say that he came with companies or troops of angels to give the law to his people. That's how it's said to be ordained by them. In Acts 7 verse 53 it says, the law is given by the disposition of angels. Same in Hebrews 2 verse 2. The law was spoken by angels, and the law came in the hand of a mediator. And you know who that mediator was in the Old Testament, in Exodus. That was Moses. He was the mediator who stood between God and the people of Israel. But he could never make peace between God and his people. He could show the word of God to them, and the tables were of the law were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain. He was the mediator of the old covenant, and in that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a mediator, says Paul, is a mediator not of one person, but of two. A mediator stands between two parties who are opposed to each other, who are at a distance from each other, who are disagreeing with each other. If there were only one, there would be no need for a mediator. So as Moses was the mediator between God and the people of Israel, so Christ is the mediator between God and his people. He's able to lay his hands on both of them, like it says of the days man in Job chapter 9. But God is one. The mediator presupposes two parties that are at disagreements, but God is one of those two. He's offended by sin and transgression. He stands afar off. And the law given by angels in the hand of the mediator shows that. The law in reality is a sign of disagreement. A sign of alienation. That's why justification can never be expected by the law. Well, then the next question comes up. Well, is the law then against the promises of God? It seems that way, doesn't it? If the law is added because of transgressions and curses for transgressions, and if the inheritance is not by the law but by the promise, then we could object and say, well, then the law is against the promises. They're contrary to each other. And God, who gave both the promise and the law, is really contradicting himself. But Paul will have nothing to do with such thoughts. He says, God forbid. Absolutely not. It shall never be. He expresses that he abhors and detests that idea. Because even though the law and the promises are distinct things and have their separate uses, they're not contradictory to each other. The law has its use, and the promises have their use. The promises do not set aside the law as useless. in every way, and the law does not make void the promise, but it serves the promises. The law is subservient to the promises of the gospel. That's what he says. For if there had been a law which could have given life, then for sure righteousness should have been by the law. But we know that the law cannot give life. The law cannot give spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. Only God can do this by His grace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God makes use of the law not to give life, but to kill. Not to make alive, but to snuff out life. God makes use of the law to strike dead all our hopes of happiness, which we think we can attain by doing deeds of the law. But it's the gospel that He uses to quicken, to comfort. That is what the Spirit uses to give life. The law demands the same perfection from us as it, who are dead sinners, as it demanded from Adam in his original innocence. But the law gives us no life, no activity, no strength to perform. If the law could quicken us, and if the law could enable us to do its demands perfectly, then there would be righteousness by the law, the same as by the promise. But we know from this that the law is not contrary to the promises. The only reason why there's no righteousness by the law is that the law was never intended to give life. The law cannot give life, spiritual life or strength. And if it can't give spiritual life, it cannot give eternal life. That is by the free gift of the promise of God. That is never of the merit of men's work. Paul is stressing this very strongly here for the Jewish members of the congregations in Galatia. One of their sayings in their writings that they love to quote is, "Great is the law because it gives life to them that do it." That's how the Jews think of the law. Great is the law because it gives life to them that do it in this world and in the world to come. Some of us have that same idea in our hearts at times, don't we? Great is the law. It gives life to those who do it in this life and in the life to come. But Paul says in verse 22, the scripture has concluded, or you could say, has shut up in a prison or imprisoned all under sin. He means they're all things that belong to all persons. All things that belong to me, all things that belong to you are imprisoned under sin. All the members of our bodies, our souls, our thoughts, our inclinations, our intentions, our motives, all our works and all our services, even our very best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All are declared to be sinful and polluted. The scripture has imprisoned all things under sin. And all people, on account of our sins, are declared to be guilty before God and liable to punishment. And there's no escaping the punishment by the law of works, because we are like men imprisoned, shut up in a prison, and there's no escape from the law's prison. God the Holy Spirit, discovering people to this wretched and desperate condition under the law and sin, slays us there. And from there, He reveals Christ and His righteousness and enables and encourages us to believe in Him by whom alone we can be justified, not by the law of Moses, in which we begin to see ourselves as imprisoned and shut up and guarded. And the Lord does that so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Not to them who are working so hard to keep the law, which can only kill us, but to them that believe. The promise of life and salvation in Galatians, especially the promise of justifying righteousness. And that promise and that gift is given. It's not merited. It's not earned. Righteousness is a free gift of grace, and so is eternal life. Salvation and everything it includes is all a free grace. Christ is a free gift, and so is all that comes with Him. Yes, even faith itself, by which we are saved, is a gift of God, not of ourselves, lest we should boast. That the promise of the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's because Christ Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, as well as the object of faith. That's why it is called here the faith of Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. It's His. He gives it to us, and we return by believing. The faith of Jesus Christ, and those who have it, by His grace, to them the promise is given. Righteousness and life are given, which the law could never give. The promise is given not to them who work, but to those who believe. And so the law is really far from being against the promises of God, but is subservient to those promises. The law has no tendency in itself to bring persons to Christ. The law has nothing in itself that would cause us to believe in Him for righteousness. In fact, the law imprisons us under sin, shows us our desperate, hopeless, helpless condition. That's what the law does. It's not useless. It's very useful in the hand of the Holy Spirit to show us who we are in the eyes of God. When the Holy Spirit takes a sinner and shows him that and brings him to that place or her to that place, then from that place of hopelessness and helplessness in ourselves and under the law, He reveals Christ. Christ as the deliverer. Christ as the one who can save. Christ as the one who can save His perishing creatures. And He gives us the grace and the faith to lay hold on the hope set before us in the gospel, so that we may come to enjoy those great promises of the gospel that are said here. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What are those promises? Life. Life eternal by Christ Jesus. So what purpose does the law serve? It is to show us our transgressions, to show us who we are in the sight of God. And the law can only curse us and slay us. But the Holy Spirit, using that same law, shows us who we are, but also directs us from there to the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Where does the law bring us? Our second question this afternoon. Where does the law bring us? Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Before faith came. He's not here talking about the grace of faith whereby we are saved. Abraham had that faith long before the law came. Joseph had that faith long before the law came. Now he's speaking here of the doctrine of faith preached so clearly and fully by the Lord Jesus and His apostles, so that the time of the gospel may be called the times of faith. Before faith came, before Christ, The object of faith came in the flesh to fulfill the law. And by so doing has put an end to the law. Christ came to redeem his people from the curse of the law and to save them with everlasting salvation. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were kept under the law as persons are kept under a military guard. That's the Greek word has that shade of meaning, under a military guard. And that signifies a strict guard, keeping a watchful eye over his prisoners. The law kept us close, make sure we were doing our duty, holding us fast as prisoners. That's even more fully expressed in the next little phrase, we were shut up. Shut up. That's the same root word as in verse 22. The law kept us imprisoned. The law kept us shut up. We were held prisoners in a prison. Now, good and righteous people are not in prison, are they? But prisoners, people in debt, criminals, a prison, and the law is made for sinners. The law considered and treated us as sinners, as criminals convicted and condemned to death. And the law detained us in prison, in its dark dungeon, where there's little light and comfort, as it were, in a pit. It says here in verse 23, we were shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Kept in prison until Christ, the object of faith, came, who was to be revealed. Christ, who before he came, lay in the bosom of his Father and was not well known. He was mostly kept hidden under all the types and the prophecies in the Old Testament. But he was revealed by his appearance in his human nature here on earth. He was revealed by the very voice of the Father and the voice from the angels of heaven, the voice of John the Baptist and many others. He was revealed by his own doctrine and his own miracles. He was revealed by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. And he was revealed, Christ Jesus. We're going to sing before we continue here, number 232. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The words "to bring us" are in italics. They're not there in the original Greek. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. When you hear the word schoolmaster, then don't think of a school teacher. That's not what it refers to. It refers to, in Roman and Greek culture, the rich families would hire a slave, whose duty it was to bring their children to school and from school, and to teach those children their manners and to correct them when they stepped out of line, to make sure that they would not get into trouble. They did all this for the parents. They're the ones that those schoolmasters would bring up the children until a certain time. Every day they would bring them back and forth to school. Every day they would teach them their lessons. They would correct them, teach them their manners. And the law did that unto Christ. When Christ came, when the New Testament church came into being, the law's work was done. But the Jews were children in knowledge and understanding, and they needed to be under the care of one of these schoolmasters, which was the law. The law. They were taught the moral law, the letter of the law, the writing on those two tables. They were taught their duty towards God and to man. They were taught what was to be done and what was to be avoided. They were taught what was right and wrong, and what is the nature of sin, and how it appears and its consequences. But those schoolmasters, gave those children no instructions about a Savior or life and righteousness through a Savior. The ceremonial law gave some hints of the gospel method with its sights and its smells, its burning incense and types and figures and rites and ceremonies and sacrifices and foreshadowings. It taught them by the washings, the pollutions of their nature and their need for the blood of a Redeemer to cleanse them from all their sin. It taught them the necessity of looking outside of themselves somewhere, but it could never really show them who and where. But beside the instruction that the law gave, just like those schoolmasters, the law was a disciplinarian. It kept a strict eye and hand on them, kept them close in line, make sure they were towing the line, make sure they were marching straight, and restrained them in this way from many things to which they might have been inclined to disobey, threatening them with death in case of disobedience. Now, the very fact that the law here is called one of those schoolmasters shows that it was only temporary. Because once the children grew up, that schoolmaster was not needed anymore. It was only for a time. And it's the same with the law. Until Christ came, who was the substance of all it taught and directed them to. In order, Paul continues, that we might be justified by faith. By Christ, the object of faith. And by His imputed righteousness that faith looks to and receives, and not by works of the law. Until Christ came, He was the end of the law for righteousness. And that would become very self-evident, that justification is only by Him and by His righteousness. And so the end here mentioned was answered. But after faith came, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. After faith came, that is, since Christ, the object of faith, has come and has fulfilled the law and redeemed them who were under the law from its bondage and from its curse, after faith came, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And that's what the law was. We're no longer under the law as under a military guard, as we heard. We're no longer under the law as if we were in a prison. We're no longer under the law as if it were the schoolmaster. We don't need the instruction of that schoolmaster anymore, nor his discipline, because Christ has come as a prophet to teach us and instruct us. Christ has come as the priest to atone for sin and to make intercession for transgressors, something the law could never do. Christ has come as a king to rule and to govern. It is in Christ's hand that the law now is as a rule of walk and of our whole life of the children of God. So Paul says here, for you are all the children of God. He writes this to the church in Galatia, addressing the whole congregation. You are all the children of God, he says. How can it be? Well, by adoption, by God's rich and sovereign grace by which he adopts sinners unto himself. And in saying this, Paul is directing himself to the Gentiles in that congregation, especially for their comfort. He says it of all of them. He judges very charitably. They all had made a profession of their faith. And so he says, you are all the children of God. Lest those Gentiles should think that because they were not Abraham's seed according to the flesh, and because they were not trained up under the law as the schoolmaster, that means they're not the children of God. Paul says, no, you don't have to be a Jew to be a child of God. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's still the same today, isn't it? Believers are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The sons of God, led and taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Those are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? Well, he says, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he's not speaking there of water baptism, but he's talking about the true baptism of the soul. They were baptized into a participation of the blessings of the grace which are in Christ. He says you are baptized into his death and in his resurrection from the dead. You are led by faith to behold the cleansing of your soul by the remission of your sins through his blood. You are led to see your justification by his righteousness. Baptized into Christ. Being baptized by believing in him and calling on his name. And as such, he says, you have put on Christ. You have put him on as the Lord your righteousness. His righteousness is in Scripture compared to a garment. It's called the best robe, the wedding garment, the fine linen, clean and white, the robe of righteousness, a garment going down to the feet. And that righteousness, that robe of righteousness, is imputed to the elect by God the Father through his gracious act. And are clothed and covered with this robe by God the Son. And it is put upon us by the Holy Spirit. And faith receives this robe of righteousness and puts off its own filthy rags of our own righteousnesses. And Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. That was a big issue in the church back then. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek, or whether you were a slave or a free man, or whether you were a man or a woman. It was a huge deal for those people, especially for the Jews. And Paul says here, this is the common right of all believers. You have put on Christ. And he does this to encourage the Gentiles. Yes, you, he says, as many has been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And he also says it to demolish the pride and the vanity and the boasting of the Jews, especially their men. Jewish men in this culture, in one of their public prayers, they would give thanks to God like this. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has not made me a servant. These men would pray. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has not made me a woman. That's how proud and arrogant these Jewish men had become. The women would pray this too. Except the last part, they would say, blessed be the Lord who has made me as he pleased. But they had the same prayer. Blessed be the Lord who hasn't made me a Gentile, who has not made me a servant. And so Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Makes no difference. If you're a Jew or a Greek or a bondman or a free man or a man or a woman, you are all one in Christ Jesus, he says to those believers. All alike, chosen in Christ, united to Christ, redeemed by his blood, justified by his righteousness, regenerated by his Spirit, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, heirs of the same grace and glory. Both Gentiles and Jews, bond and free, male and female. It is as if Paul says, you are all one body. Doesn't use that terminology here, but he says it in another place. We are all one body of which Christ is the head, one spiritual seed of Abraham and of Christ. 4, verse 29, if you are Christ's. If you are Christ's, and that's true for every believer, you are Christ's, dear child of God, by God's gift of you to Him, by the purchase with His own blood, by the power of His grace, Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. And you have His Spirit as the Spirit of regeneration and adoption. If you are Christ, He said, then you are Abraham's seed. Abraham's spiritual seed. The seed that should come and to whom the promises were made, as we already heard in verses 16 and 19. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Being the spiritual children of Abraham, the children of the promise who are counted for the seed, you are, according to the promise made to Abraham and to his spiritual seed, the heirs of the blessing of the grace of life and an eternal. Eternal inheritance, the blessing of justification of life, the blessing of everlasting salvation, the blessings of this world and of the world to come. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. I remember when we were doing a series of sermons on Hebrews, there were times when we were left walking out of here, shaking our heads, saying, what was that all about? There are times like that in Galatians 2. Maybe this afternoon is one of those times for us. But as we go further in Galatians, I believe that even this portion of Galatians will become more and more clear to us. But I think we can conclude here this afternoon by saying this. You are either, right at this moment, under the curse of the law, outside of the Lord Jesus, or you are Christ's by faith and an heir of the promise. Paul makes it abundantly clear here in Galatians 3. It can't be both. It can't be both. And if this afternoon you are still under the law, and that's true for everyone who doesn't believe the gospel, who doesn't come by faith to Christ Jesus, who doesn't repent of their sins and believe this gospel, that's true for you. If you're still under the law, then John writes, you are condemned already at this very moment. Condemned already. John also writes, Jesus Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save sinners. So this afternoon, even though, according to Scripture, you are already condemned, you are still called by the voice of the gospel to repent of your sins, especially that horrible, wicked sin of unbelief. And you are invited by the voice of the gospel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. And He promises that when you do that, He will give you rest for your soul. So call upon Him even this very moment. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a man in the Bible who did that. And it is said of that man by Jesus himself, I tell you, that man, he went home justified. And that will be true of you too. Call unto the Lord out of the great desperate need of your soul. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You can look it up in Luke 18. And if this afternoon you are, by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, then the following is true for you, according to our text. And this is true for every single believer, whether you're a 5-year-old believer, and I think there's some here this afternoon, or a 15-year-old believer, or 25 or 85, or anything in between. This is what Scripture says of you. Verse 26. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. You have been baptized into Christ. So you have put on Christ, his robe of righteousness. Verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice the little word all there again. You are all the children of God. Everyone who was baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then the last verse. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now how you live out of that reality of these great gospel truths for every believer, how you live your life out of that reality, that's the subject of the rest of Galatians, as we hope to see in the future when we return to Galatians chapter 4. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before Thee now, Lord, with thanksgiving. Again, Thou hast shown us from Thy Word the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that what we have heard this day may sink into our hearts and take root there and bear fruit. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy precious gospel. We thank Thee for Thy law, as we have read that the law is given by God for transgressions, to show us who we are. Thank Thee, Lord, for this. We thank You for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we may learn over and over again and ever more clearly that salvation is by grace and by the promise and not by works of the law. Teach us, Lord, more and more clearly that yes, Thy law is still given to us. It's still relevant. It is to be our guide and the rule of our life as believers in the Lord Jesus, but never again as a taskmaster, never again as a prison guard, never again as a prison to shut us up, to direct us into how Thou would have us to live our lives as people saved by grace. Lord, be with those who are still strangers to grace. Bless them even this day. Cause them to draw nigh to the Lord Jesus, to find in Him all that they need for their never-dying souls. Be with us this week. Lord, take care of us. Be with Mr. Hurd as he will be bringing Thy word here the next two Lord's days. Bless Thy servant, Lord, and grant that his ministry may be a rich blessing for all of us. Take care of us and bring us all back together again at the appointed time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.